Dear Lord, thank you so much for all these women who have come out tonight to listen to your word and to study your word and to share and pray together. I really pray that you will bless this evening, that you will bless this lesson, that you will really nourish our souls and teach us through it. And I also pray a special blessing on Pat tonight as she's not here. Please be with her and give her great rest tonight. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, I want to start tonight by asking you a question that's really been bugging me since I started studying these parables. Do you think Jesus was a hippie? Well, up until about 2 weeks ago, I would have said yes, and I considered myself a hippie at heart, too. In many ways, Jesus represents what I think of as the original hippie. So I did a Wikipedia web search on the definition and history of hippies, and I was confirmed in some of my own thinking about that culture of people. So let me explain. Hippies love nature and spend as much time as possible living outdoors and appreciating the natural world around them. Jesus did that a lot. In fact, this whole lecture, these parables that we're going to look at tonight, are all about nature, and they reveal Jesus' love and intricate understanding of creation. Hippies are known for their simple, handmade clothing, making their appearance earthy and environmentally friendly. They're not afraid of being unique and different. They're not limited by what the fashion industry tells them is beauty at any given moment. Jesus was like this too, forsaking the fine clothing and hip styles of his day, being completely comfortable with himself in his natural simplicity. And hippies openly rejected the status quo and regularly challenged those in authority. The hippies were unconcerned about whether they were acting socially acceptably or not. Jesus regularly and relentlessly challenged the authorities of his day, and he refused to be swayed by the status quo mainstream culture. He was the epitome of counterculture. Well, I think we could all learn a lot about the spiritual life from these descriptions of what a hippie is and how Jesus lived out many of these characteristics by his own choice. But where Jesus and the hippies diverge, and therefore where I diverge myself from calling myself a hippie now, is in some of the most important areas of life, this life and our eternal life. Hippies are known to be accepting of almost every way of thinking, as long as it doesn't hurt anyone else. They shun traditional values and take a live and let live approach. In great contrast, Jesus says that it matters profoundly how we think, especially how we think of him. He is exceedingly concerned about our understanding of his kingdom, the one he calls the kingdom of heaven. And hippies typically embrace all religions, especially the religion of nature. They see Mother Earth as a god worthy of worship, instead of seeing the creator of all creation as the true God worthy of all worship. And they say it really doesn't matter what you believe, as long as you believe in yourself and love who you are. Jesus tells us what we believe determines where we spend forever. He tells us there is only one road to salvation, the narrow road. He doesn't mince words about the fate of those who harden their hearts toward him and become his enemy. He tells us that if we become calloused and dull to him, we will see but not see and hear but not hear. This is a very strong disparity between Jesus' message and the message of the hippie movement, which, as you can see, has greatly influenced modern-day progressive thinking. So now I'll have to specify that I'm a Christian hippie at heart. Well, the two parables I'm going to teach today show us emphatically how important it is that our hearts be soft to God. And as I said, Jesus doesn't mince words about the horrendous eternity we face if we are not in his kingdom at the end of this age when Jesus returns. I've broken the lecture down into three divisions. Number one is soils and seeds, verses 1 through 9, 18 through 23. Second division is seeing and hearing, verses 10 through 17, 34 through 35. And number three is wheat and weeds, verses 24 through 30, 36 through 43. So next week, Pat will backtrack a little bit and cover verses 31 through 33, which are the two short but potent parables about the mustard seed and the woman with the yeast. Well, first off, let's talk about what a parable really is. A parable is a short story that uses familiar scenes from everyday life to explain spiritual truths. The classic definition of a parable is, it's an earthly story with a heavenly meaning. Now, a parable is not an allegory. An allegory uses every detail of a story to have symbolic meaning. Pilgrim's Progress is an example of an allegory where every character represents some aspect of the Christian experience. A parable, on the other hand, usually has one main point, and though symbolism is used throughout, it may not make every single detail significant. It's important not to read more into a parable than is truly there. Parabolic teaching was a common and familiar form of Old Testament Jewish teaching, but Jesus revived the practice of teaching in parables so well that he is who we think of when we talk about parables at all. Jesus used this method of instruction to make his teachings come alive vividly and to stimulate his listeners to think. But we will also discover that his parables are used to conceal deep truths and mysteries of the kingdom of heaven from those who do not believe in him and who do not want to believe in him. Chapter 13 has seven parables in it. All of them, except the first one, start with the words, "The kingdom of heaven is like," and they continue with a simile of comparing the kingdom of heaven to something very common from nature. There are nine more parables scattered throughout the book of Matthew, but chapter 13 has the highest concentration of them. Before we dig into the first parable, I want to describe the setting that we are in as Jesus teaches these famous lessons. Jesus has already had an extremely full day. If we look back on chapter 12, we see that he's already healed many people who were blind, sick, crippled, and demon-possessed. He had been accused by the Pharisees of breaking the Sabbath, and even more shocking, he had been accused by the Pharisees of receiving his healing powers from the prince of demons, Beelzebub. He had been taunted to perform a miracle to prove his divinity after he had been berated and rebuked for performing miracles on the Sabbath. He had expended a serious amount of energy answering the accusations of the Pharisees with great truths, and in the process, indicting them of unbelief and pride. So chapter 12 ended with an awkward explanation from Jesus about who his true family was, which probably caused a great cultural stir from anyone who was in the crowd listening. Pat didn't have time to cover that last week, but it was that scene with his mother and brothers wanting to talk to him, and him saying that his true family is whoever does the will of God. Probably the most important lesson from that scene is that Jesus wanted his listeners, and specifically his disciples, to know that there is nothing on earth more important than the kingdom of heaven. No family, no material possessions, no position or stature is more important than doing God's will. Jesus was not teaching people to disown their families. He was and is a supreme advocate of family unity, but not at the expense of the kingdom. So, chapter 13 starts with the words, "That same day Jesus went out of the house and sat by the lake." What a day already, and yet we will see that by no means was his day over. He would cheerfully continue on to teach some of the most famous stories ever told, even though he must have been exhausted. Verse 2 tells us that such large crowds gathered around him that he got into a boat on the lake and sat in it while the people listened from the shore. One thing we're beginning to see is that Jesus is teaching less and less in the synagogues and more outside, on the seashores and mountainsides. This isn't really because he's a hippie, but it's probably because the opposition from the Pharisees and teachers of the law are reaching higher levels. If you recall in chapter 12, 14, the Pharisees were already plotting how to kill him because they were feeling so threatened by him. As kind of an aside, I love Matthew Henry's insight into the fact that Jesus had no home or church of his own to preach from, but he was extremely effective using whatever God provided him to reach the crowds. I've often heard people say, and I'm sure I've said it myself, I need a bigger house or a nicer kitchen or a big family room to host my ministries. We forget that Jesus' pulpit was a boat on a lake or a mountainside where he fed thousands of people a wonderful meal. I'm sure there were many distractions and difficulties, but it didn't seem to prevent people from hearing his words. Okay, so now we're ready to go. We're told that Jesus is sitting here in a boat on the seashore of the Sea of Galilee after an extremely full day of ministry already, telling a huge crowd many things in parables. The first parable he told is called The Parable of the Four Soils, which I think is the best title. Sometimes it's called the parable of the seeds or the parable of the sower, but it's really about the soil that the seeds fall into. Jesus makes it easy for us by explaining that the four soils represent four different groups of people who hear his word. They can be classified as hard-hearted people, shallow-hearted people, half-hearted people, and whole-hearted people. As I said earlier, a parable is a story that compares something common with something spiritual. Well, most Palestinian Jews in Jesus' day worked in agriculture. In fact, Jesus and his listeners may actually have been able to see a farmer sowing his seeds from where they were on the lake. It was such a common sight for that time. It would be as common as us seeing a mailman delivering mail or a police officer handing out a ticket. Jesus says in verse 3, a farmer went out to sow his seed. As he was scattering the seed, some fell along the path, and the birds came and ate it up. Well, let's look at this a moment. I've learned that Palestine was a land full of fields of wheat and other grains. There were narrow paths that separated one field from another, and these paths were used as roads by all who lived and traveled in the area, as well as by the farmers themselves. So you can imagine that the paths were made up of very hard, compact dirt from all the daily foot and animal traffic. Farmers of that day carried their seed in a bag slung over their shoulder, and they would throw out the seed, scattering it around their field, knowing that it would not all fall into the best soil. Apparently, fields of that day were not plowed in perfect, neat little rows like today. So the farmer would literally throw out his seed in order for it to cover the whole field. They were perfectly aware that they would lose quite a lot of seeds to unfavorable soils, but they also knew that the seed that fell onto the rich soil would yield a crop much larger than the actual number of seeds that were sown. Well, this parable can be thought of in three facets, which I defined in your outlines as A, B, and C. In the first facet, Jesus is the sower in his day, and the word of God that he was speaking was his seed. Human hearts were the soil, and he was throwing out his seed all throughout his ministry on earth, the Sermon on the Mount, the interactions with the sick and crippled, and even the confrontations with the Pharisees. These were opportunities to spread the seed of truth of who he was onto the soil of humanity. The people of Jesus' day were offered salvation through faith in him by his teachings, just as we are today. Only they got to see and hear and touch him. But human hearts of Jesus' day were no different than the human hearts of our day, and many people did not receive his truth. Letter B, the second facet of this parable, is that today Jesus sows his seed through believers who have the sack of seeds slung over our shoulders, the word of God and the truth of the lordship of Jesus Christ, and our job is to scatter that seed far and wide into many different kinds of soil. As we will see with Jesus, many of the soils we scatter seed into will not produce any crop at all. But there will be some who receive salvation and yield many more times what was sown. And in the third facet, letter C, again, Jesus is the sower who spreads his seed of truth to us as believers each time we read the Bible, hear a sermon of truth, or receive his direction through the Holy Spirit. Our heart condition as believers can be described the same four ways as the parable describes. We can be hard, shallow, half-hearted, or wholehearted. Well, let's look at Jesus' explanation of this first type of soil, the path in which the seeds get eaten up by birds. Verse 18 says, "When anyone hears the message about the kingdom and does not understand it, the evil one comes and snatches away what was sown in his heart. This is the seed that was sown along the path." Well, Jesus was sowing his word among the crowd of followers as he told this parable. The people listening had varying responses to the parable. The attitude or condition of their hearts determined their response. Some of them had hearts like the ancient farm paths I described, hardened by the constant traffic of the world. Some people hear the word of God and do not understand it. And then Satan, or the birds in this parable, snatches away any hope of it being sown into their hearts. This person has a hardness to the things of God. They may feel no guilt or no need for being saved from anything. They may feel numb or even hostile towards people or the things of God. These people do not belong to Jesus. This was true of the first generation of hearers of Jesus' message, and it's true today of those people who don't receive the gospel message at all. And even as believers, our hearts can become dangerously hardened to the seed of God's word. We can look obedient and righteous on the outside, but what goes on in our hearts is what really counts to God. Do you ever find yourself shutting down when faced with the mandate of forgiving a true enemy? That is a hardness of heart that needs to be brought before the King in repentance and healing. Do you laugh off the idea of being submissive to your husband when you want things to go your way? Or maybe you justify why being humble and gentle and bearing with one another in love just doesn't apply to your particular situation. We can willfully harden our hearts to the word of God at any time in our walk with him, and Satan can snatch up the truth from us when we're in that hardened condition. Well, getting back to the parable, verse 5 says, "Some fell on rocky places where it did not have much soil. It sprang up quickly because the soil was shallow. But when the sun came up, the plants were scorched, and they withered because they had no root." The commentator said that this soil does not mean soil with rocks in it, because the farmer would have already moved all the rocks and sticks and debris from his soil. But this is the soil. This soil is very shallow, and it has a bedrock of limestone underneath it. It looked good because that underlying rock wasn't visible, but it was very poor soil for growing anything strong and hardy. And apparently this type of soil was very common in the region of Galilee. So this seed actually doesn't get to germinate, and for a short time it looks really healthy and pretty. But because the soil is so shallow, its roots don't get rooted, and it doesn't get the nutrition it needs, and the sun just absolutely scorches it. Well, luckily, Jesus explains this in verse 20 by saying, "The one who received the seed that fell on rocky places is the man who hears the word and receives it with joy. But since he has no root, he lasts only a short time. When trouble or persecution comes because of the word, he quickly falls away." Maybe you can think of a person who fits this description. This is the gal who's won over to Christ because of her emotions, not God's convictions. Her feelings were changed, but not her soul. She's really enthusiastic about God and church and prayer until persecution hits. Her boyfriend says he'll leave her if she doesn't quit all these morals. Or her family thinks she's taking church just a little too seriously. Or another deep Christian speaks into her life about sin. She is shallow, wanting the benefits of Christian community and God's blessings, but she doesn't count the cost of discipleship. The cost is too high, and she fades out, scorched by the heat of God's sovereign hand of conviction and spiritual growth. And incidentally, I believe I was this kind of unsaved believer for over 5 years at the beginning of my walk. I wanted all the benefits I saw other real Christians having, like a godly marriage, loving, honest relationships, and a sense of peace within. But I didn't allow that deep conviction of sin, which draws us into life-saving repentance. And I didn't spend my time investing in the Lord in prayer and study of His Word. I talked the talk, but I didn't walk the walk. And it's a lonely place to be, because not only do people always seem to disappoint you, but God disappoints because He's not real yet. Well, maybe this shallow person Jesus is describing is you. Maybe you come to this Bible study because you like the women in your group, and you love being cared for and prayed for, but you haven't really accepted the suffering Savior as your Savior. You know, Jesus doesn't sadistically cause us to suffer, but the life of a true disciple bears a cross as well as a resurrection. The true Christian life involves the painful death of sin in us to happen, and we allow God to remold us into people we've never been before. And sometimes our walk even alienates us from the people we love the most. That's the harder part of faith, and it will make the shallow heart wither under the heat. And how about you true believers in this room today? Have you seen any patterns of shallowness in your faith? Maybe it's been hard for you to commit to spending time alone with the Lord, doing your Bible study every week, yet you know it's essential for building your relationship with Christ. Or maybe you have a trail of broken relationships, and instead of doing the deep work of transformation, confessing your own sin, and allowing the humiliation of being seen in full view, you've chosen the path of moving on to the next relationship, the next friendship, the next church, or the next job. That is a shallowness that the Lord will continue to press in on you to face. He wants every part of us to be deeply rooted in Him, to be firmly planted when the persecutions of our faith hit us. Well, verse 7 says, "Other seed fell among thorns, which grew up and choked the plants." Again, this farmer is casting out his seed to reach as much soil as possible. But some of it lands near the thorn bushes that have not yet grown up. Since a farmer wouldn't intentionally scatter his seed into a briar patch, this seed Jesus was describing was probably falling among seeds and roots of thorns that hadn't been fully removed from the soil but weren't visible. The good seed seemed to have grown up well for a while, but so have the thorns, and eventually thorn bushes can take over a whole garden. Well, verse 22 explains this, saying, "The one who received the seed that fell among the thorns is the man who hears the word, but the worries of this life and the deceitfulness of wealth choke it, making it unfruitful. This man hears the word and accepts it for a while, allowing some actual spiritual growth to take place in his life. But Jesus says that the worries of life and the deceitfulness of wealth choke out this man's faith. As one commentator said, there are few barriers to the gospel greater than the love of the world and the love of riches. Well, for me, it's easy to picture this man as kind of a type A personality, the man who scratches and scrapes to get to the top of his company, working 80 plus hours a week, neglecting his wife and kids in order to buy them an extravagant house and go on lavish vacations. Oh, he goes to church when he can, and he even really enjoys the sermons he hears. But the rest of the week, those messages are choked out because he's striving to juggle all that he's piled up on his own plate. And that certainly is true of one true picture of this type of heart soil. But what about other examples? Maybe this is the quiet little housewife who is always worrying about money and whether her husband's job is stable, and whether her kids have the best designer clothing. And maybe she obsesses about keeping her attractive figure perfectly fit and spends most of her limited free time and money at the health club. The thorns of the world and the deceitfulness of riches have choked out her undeveloped faith as well. She may look like a lot of us, and maybe no one can even see her need because she keeps it all together so well at church. But she is in great danger spiritually. She is keeping the soil of her heart incapable of accepting the seed of Christ's word. Could this woman be any of you? Well, now let's reflect on the true believer who allows the thorns of worldliness and the love of riches to grow in her life. This can be a very dangerous state as well. Salvation isn't the question in this case, but a life that is half-hearted for Christ is one day going to be judged for what it truly was. And a half-hearted life for Christ brings half-hearted, underdeveloped fruit, which will always minimize God's word and leave a true believer frustrated and disabled spiritually. Women, even as Christians, we can spend hours shopping, reading fashion magazines, eating out at expensive restaurants, decorating our houses over and over, and watching trash TV. And yet we often say we don't have enough time to spend with God, or we don't have time, regular time, to spend with a younger believer in discipleship, or we don't even have time to go shopping for an elderly neighbor. And we feel we don't have enough money to give generously and unselfishly to believers all over the world who are suffering great persecution and starvation and death. We're too busy to serve and too stingy to give. If this is you, and it is me all too often, then these are thorns growing around our hearts, and we must ask God to cut them out. The example Jesus gave us over and over in his daily life is one of loving service, sacrifice, and a freedom from the love of things. Well, finally, we get to the last and best soil in this parable. Let's look at verse 8, which says, "Still, other seed fell on good soil, where it produced a crop 100, 60, or 30 times what was sown." Jesus explains this verse in verse 23, which basically reiterates the same thing, except that he adds that the one who received the seed that fell on good soil is the man who hears the word and understands it. So there really was good soil where this farmer was sowing, and the yield from that crop far exceeded the seed that was lost in the other three soils. This good soil person is the one who willingly accepts Jesus Christ on Jesus' terms. This person hears the gospel message with humility, and God honors his heart and opens his spiritual ears and eyes. Humility is the key, because in order to understand our need for Jesus and his cross, we must understand how depraved and hopeless we are without him. The ultimate mark of a genuine believer who is considered the good soil is the fruit they are bearing. Spiritual fruit is the guaranteed product of an authentic Christian life. The fruit of the Spirit, as described in Galatians, is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Don't hear those too lightly. Each one is exceedingly powerful. To be able to live those ways throughout the worries of life and the persecutions of our faith is only done through the deep work of the Spirit of God in our hearts. Well, the last thing Jesus says in this division is in verse 9. He says, "He who has ears, let him hear." This phrase was repeated over and over in this chapter. Our ears can hear many sounds, but a much deeper kind of listening is needed to gain true spiritual understanding. People who honestly seek God will have a type of spiritual hearing that allows them to delve into the mysteries of God. It was like Jesus was saying, "If you want to understand, then do what it takes to understand." Well, we have looked closely at four different types of hearts in this first division. Jesus is giving a strong plea to think about the type of heart we each have. If our heart is hard-packed, beaten-down soil, he is willing to loosen it because our eternal life is at stake. If we have that truly shallow heart, which springs up quickly but dies down fast, he longs to deepen us, to break up the rocky soil of our hearts that doesn't allow his root to grow deep. If the thorns of this world and the deceitful lure of riches are choking us from a saving faith, he is the ultimate weed whacker who stands at the ready to rip out those deadly thorn bushes and allow a beautiful garden of faith to grow. And if our soil is good, he wants to maximize our yield, glorifying him as we live a godly life and become farmers ourselves, spreading the seed of God's word to every field we encounter. So our first principle says, the soil of our hearts determines the fruit we will bear in this life and the place we will spend eternity. Well, I hope you've been thinking about your heart as I've been talking. I especially hope you're not thinking about your spouse's heart or your children's heart, or your husband's, your parents' heart, or anybody else, at least at first. This is about each of us individually. If you are hard-hearted, shallow-hearted, or half-hearted to the message of salvation through Jesus Christ, you are not saved. We cannot sit on the fence in terms of accepting Jesus as our Savior and still be saved. That's a little bit like saying that you're kind of pregnant. You either are, even if you're not showing, or you're not. There is only one heart soil of salvation, and that's the good soil that hears the word of God and understands it without changing it. You know, if you're not sure about the soil of your heart tonight or where you stand with God, please see your leader or me or Pat when she's here, because we really want to help you. Okay, our second division is coming up. And this division is a bit of a riddle, in case you didn't notice. At first glance, it can almost seem like Jesus is being intentionally confusing. This second division is brought on by a simple and honest question the disciples ask Jesus after he tells the parable of the four soils, but before he explained it. In verse 10, the disciples ask Jesus why he speaks to the crowd in parables. The disciples obviously didn't understand why Jesus was talking in a way that seemed confusing both to them and to the crowds. So Jesus explains. Part of his explanation, if you jump forward a little bit to verses 34 and 35, where Matthew tells us that Jesus was fulfilling prophecy by speaking in parables. The Old Testament says that through the parables, he would utter things hidden since the creation of the world. The parables reveal deep, hidden teachings. But going back to verse 11, he tells his disciples, "The knowledge of the secrets of the kingdom of heaven has been given to you, but not to them." Well, the phrase "the kingdom of heaven" is used synonymously with the phrase "the kingdom of God" in the other gospels. This kingdom is not describing a territory or place as much as it is describing a sovereignty, which is a supreme authority. This kingdom of heaven describes the form of government and the supremacy of its ruler, who is the triune God. And the word "secrets" in this verse can also be translated as "mysteries" in Aramaic. So Jesus is saying something extremely powerful to his disciples here. By the grace of God, they had received knowledge of the secrets of the kingdom of heaven in and through Jesus himself. He knew all the secrets of the kingdom of heaven and was revealing them to the disciples. He had chosen them, regular, hardworking men, and they had responded with open hearts, and therefore they had received understanding of some of the deepest mysteries of God. Jesus' goal was not to hide the truth from sincere speakers as he spoke in parables. The people who were receptive to him and his message were given understanding. But to those who were not open to him, who had hardened their hearts to his message, the parables were just stories that didn't make much sense. One commentator suggests that this practice of parables allowed Jesus to give spiritual food to those who had a true hunger for his word, while at the same time, it prevented his enemies from trapping him sooner than they might otherwise have done. Jesus goes on in his slightly cryptic way in verse 12 and says, "Whoever has will be given more, and he will have an abundance. Whoever does not have, even what he has will be taken from him." Jesus is describing the process of faith and how it grows as it's practiced. He means that the people who have willingly received the knowledge given by God in faith will continue to receive more knowledge and understanding until they have a whole bunch, in abundance, he says. But the people who reject the knowledge of God, even what they have will be taken away. Those were the Pharisees, the religious leaders, and the pious Jews of Jesus' day who felt smugly secure and privileged in their position because they were Jews, God's chosen people. Their position was ultimately to be taken away, and they would be stripped bare with their hearts exposed for what they truly were. Today, these are the people who feel secure because they believe in themselves. They feel secure in their position in life based on what they do or who they know or how they appear. And they may even identify themselves with some form of church. But truly, Jesus is saying that without a soft heart to him, there is no security. And whatever security you are clinging to, it will be taken away. In verses 13 through 15, Jesus goes on to quote the prophet Isaiah with verses that were true for the nation of Israel 700 years before Jesus. And they were true when Jesus was walking on earth. And unfortunately, they are still true today. These verses talk about the people seeing, but not really seeing and perceiving, and hearing, but not really hearing and understanding. So, little history lesson. During Isaiah's day, 700 years earlier, Israel was a rebellious and sinful nation. Isaiah warned many Israelite kings to change their ways and to turn Israel back to the Lord, but they were all set on doing evil in the eyes of the Lord. Israel was on the verge of captivity by Babylon as part of God's judgment, yet they refused to turn to him for mercy and help. Isaiah told them that though they listened, they did not hear, and though they looked, they did not perceive. He said their hearts had become calloused so that they hardly heard and their eyes were closed. Jesus was teaching the disciples that this was true of the Pharisees and many of the people who were following him as well. Many of them were seeing and hearing amazing things and experiencing miracles, but their hearts were calloused and dull to the truth of God. Jesus was explaining that this crowd resembled the Israelites of 700 years before, whose hearts were hardened beyond repentance. God's judgment did come upon that nation of Israel as they were conquered and exiled to the foreign and heathen land of Babylon. And Jesus' parables can be seen as a form of judgment on unbelief as well. Those who wouldn't accept his simple and clear teachings, which he'd been giving faithfully, like the Sermon on the Mount, for example, they would not be able to understand his deeper teachings in the parables. And their hearts would become desensitized to the miracles and teaching they'd already been given. Having a calloused or dull heart to Jesus is to live dangerously. Well, the disciples were not in that category. They did not understand a lot of what Jesus was talking about, and they definitely had their human qualities and limitations. But Jesus tells them in verse 16 that their eyes are blessed because they see, and their ears are blessed because they hear. See, even if the disciples did not understand the parables at first, they wanted to. They wanted to follow Jesus and see him for who he truly was, and they wanted to learn and to grow and to understand him. They had soft hearts, and because of that, they got to see and hear things from the Messiah himself that many prophets and righteous men from long ago didn't even get to be a part of, as verse 17 says. The believers who knew Jesus personally received spiritual insight that revealed and unlocked mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, God's kingdom. And as believers today, we have the unbelievable privilege of having the whole Bible available to us and the very author of that Bible living within us in the form of the Holy Spirit. Talk about having our spiritual eyes and ears be blessed. But this all hinges on our hearts, which brings us to our second principle. A calloused or dull heart blinds and deafens us to the truth of Jesus and his kingdom. Well, this is a really good time to think about the state of your heart. Is it callous to Jesus? Have you hardened yourself to the truth that Jesus is Messiah, Savior, and King? I really hope that the fact that you are all here means that no one is calloused beyond repentance, like the Pharisees were and the unbelieving Jews of Isaiah's time. But are you dull to Jesus? Do you just kind of hear his truth but not really let it penetrate? That kind of reminds me of the dull knives in my drawer that I try to slice my French bread with, and though I slice harder and harder, they don't make any impact. Well, our last division is called Wheat and Weeds, which really does sound like a hippie book title, but it's actually another parable about farming. This division covers verses 24 through 30 and 36 through 43. We've skipped the two small parables in between, which, as I said, Pat will cover next week. This next parable is called the parable of the weeds, or tares in some of your translations. So in verse 24, Jesus says, "The kingdom of heaven is like a man who sowed good seed in his field. But while everyone was sleeping, his enemies came and sowed weeds among the wheat and went away. When the wheat sprouted and formed heads, then the weeds also appeared." Well, I learned a few facts about this situation. We know from the translation that the weeds were probably a variety of darnel weeds that looked so much like wheat, it was almost impossible to tell them apart until the wheat ripened and bore its grain. A heavy presence of darnel weed in a wheat field would cause the roots of both plants to become entangled and could easily ruin some or all of a farmer's crop. So a farmer could think his crop was doing great and then find out close to harvest time that it was actually infested with deadly weeds. Sometimes an enemy who wanted to destroy someone's crop would sow these darnel weeds or tares among the wheat out of spite or revenge. This happened often enough that it was actually punishable by Roman law. So the people hearing this parable would have understood this form of sabotage by an enemy. And from a farming perspective, they would have understood why the farmer wouldn't have wanted them to pull up the wheat after it had grown together with the weeds. The parable tells us that since an enemy snuck in and sowed the weeds in the night, they've grown up intertwined with the wheat roots. So the farmer orders the weeds to be allowed to grow with the wheat until the harvest so that the wheat doesn't get damaged. Then the harvesters will separate them, and the weeds will be burned in bundles, while the wheat will be brought into his barn. Well, we don't have to be Princeton scholars to understand this parable, because Jesus thoroughly explains it in verses 36 through 43. And we must not overlook its significance either. This parable is a very clear description of the end of time as we know it, the end of the age. Jesus was alone in a house with his disciples when he explained this parable to them. Just like in the first parable, he said the sower of the seed was the Son of Man, which is another name for Jesus, and the field is the world. But this time, the good seed stands for the sons of the kingdom, the believers. The weeds are the sons of the evil one, and the enemy who sows them is Satan. The harvest is the end of this age, and the harvesters are angels. So I'm going to stop for a minute and go on a slight tangent, and if you stick with me, it'll make sense in a moment. In order to believe and understand this parable, we have to make a couple of important decisions. First, do you believe that these are the words of Jesus himself, that these scriptures were revealed by the Holy Spirit to the gospel writers in truth? I can't prove that here to you tonight, but there are many who can. You can take that up with the C.S. Lewis's and the Josh McDowell's and the other brilliant men who set out to disprove the validity of the scriptures and became believers instead. And secondly, in this parable, you have to decide if Jesus is using a farming metaphor to illustrate another metaphor, or if he is speaking of concrete, real things in the spiritual world. Well, let me answer that for you. It wouldn't make much sense if he were using a metaphor to describe another metaphor. He is using parables, which are familiar scenes, in order to teach difficult spiritual realities. He's talking privately to his disciples to teach them the mysteries of the kingdom, to equip them to bring it to all corners of the earth. Therefore, in light of this parable, there are a lot of very real things. Satan is real. He is not a metaphor. And according to Jesus, he has sons who do evil, yet can look very much like believers in God. And as we go on in the parable, we see that angels are real, and they will become Jesus' harvesters at the end of the age, who will weed out everything that causes sin and all who do evil. Verse 41. And it doesn't stop there. These angels, Jesus says in verse 42, will actually throw human weeds into the fiery furnace, as Jesus himself calls it. We call that hell. That is not a metaphor. That is a real description Jesus gives. And he says there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth in that furnace. Sorrow, anxiety, pain, and suffering. People reject the idea that there is a hell, an actual place that is eternal and permanent. Yet here is Jesus, God himself revealed in the flesh, wanting people to know it does exist and they don't have to go there. He is spending his life teaching people, multitudes of people, that there is a Savior who wants to save them from that place. He invites everyone to come into his kingdom, and he says that his righteous ones will shine like the sun in the kingdom of the Father. He came as a Savior. He's not leaving anyone out, and he's trying to save our lives before the end comes and it's too late. Well, this parable is so practical and purposeful. It teaches us that we can expect to find believers and unbelievers all mingled together in every congregation of the church. But the tricky thing is, we won't always be able to tell who is who. Satan is an imposter, an imitator of good, but he is really evil through and through. So the weeds he sows, his sons who are in our midst, are meant to look like the real thing, but they are not. Many evil and unspeakable things have been done in the name of Christianity. The slave trade, for example, for hundreds of years was carried out by men who on Sunday were in their best clothes in the pews of thousands of churches, while during the week they were kidnapping Africans, torturing them in cargo ships for months, sending them all over the world, stripping them of their dignity, their culture, their families, and often their lives. That was evil. That was a counterfeit Christianity. Those were weeds in the field who were growing alongside real wheat. Satan's imposters will try to weaken and confuse us, to minimize our faith and tear us down, and oftentimes in the name of Christ. And to the untrained naked eye, his weeds can seem like wheat. One doesn't have to be in the slave trade to be a weed. But in the end, the truth will be revealed. We should not be surprised by this fact of unbelievers who pose as believers. This has been going on since the beginning of the church, and God is fully aware of it. But in this parable, we learn that we are not to be the ones who do the separating. We are not capable of discerning the heart of man. We can greatly damage the good wheat in our zeal to root out the weeds. And, as St. Augustine said, those who are weeds today may be wheat tomorrow. This parable should be a call to us to be firmly planted in the fields, in the field of God's truth, so that no weeds, no imitation gospel, and no imposters of the faith can entangle us, preventing us from growing to maturity and producing healthy fruit. If there is a darnel weed beside you, Equip yourself to be firmly rooted and realize that unlike the parable, you might be able to help a weed grow into a wheat. Our last principle says, true believers will coexist with counterfeits until the end of the age. Well, if you're anything like me, this parable may have brought up many questions. Why a fiery furnace? Why not just a void or a nothingness for people who are hardened to God instead of a weeping and gnashing of teeth? And why would it hurt the wheat, the true believers, if the sons of evil were weeded out by God? That seems like a good thing. Well, one idea I have about that is that all throughout history, the church has flourished most in the midst of persecution. The countries right now where there is terrible persecution for Christians, like China and Korea, those are some of the most spiritually alive places in the world. When we are pressed, we often stand stronger than we are when we are allowed to be spiritually lazy and lukewarm. So in some ways, evil strengthens us. Well, I've never been a good weeder in a garden. It must be the hippie in me that I actually really like some kinds of weeds, and I often can't even tell them apart. But I do love a pretty garden, and usually what makes one pretty are the mature, fruitful trees and flowers that have been planted in good soil, have deep roots, and are feeding on the nutrients the gardener provides for them. May we each be like those plants. May the soil of our hearts be fertile, and may we be firmly rooted in that soil, no matter what weeds grow around us. Let's pray. Lord God, your word is food to us. Lord, we need your word for life. I pray that this lesson tonight, that your word that is living and active and sharper than any double-edged sword, would penetrate into our hearts, and that the soil, all the soils here in this room, would be good soil, yielding a crop 100 times over. In Jesus' name, amen.